We are in a verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew. If you don't have a Bible, definitely grab one so you can follow along as we continue in our time of worship through the hearing and the study of God's Word. Matthew chapter 18, we are back in our verse-by-verse expositional study through the book of Matthew, letting God determine what comes next, what we study next. We'll be in Matthew chapter 18, verses 10 through 14. The title of our message is God's Love for His Flock. Matthew 18, verse 10 through 14. Well, Colby's ordination to eldership provides a great segue into where we left off a few weeks ago in the book of Matthew, because like all other biblically qualified, legitimate elders, Colby is now held responsible to a standard by Christ in really an elevated manner for the shepherding of every soul in this flock, in this church. Now, to be sure, there is, of course, one chief shepherd over God's people, and this is Christ. There's only one individual who is the head of the church. It is no man on earth, but it is the God-man in heaven, Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate head of the church. Even so, the chief shepherd has decided, motivated by his love, that he would have his global church organized into local churches for his glory and our care. His will is not that we just sort of scatter and do a sort of a shotgun approach like Christians and figure it out on our own, but we gather into local churches. And since Jesus has decided to not be physically present in every one of his kind of local churches, he chooses imperfect men, elders, pastors, to serve as his under-shepherds in his place. We had a newer individual at our church here come recently to the elders and ask a very wise question. I was so thankful that they asked this. They said, "Which elder is responsible for me?" I blessed God in my heart when they said that, because that's exactly what the Bible is getting at. How humbling that the Lord would put mere men underneath him to shepherd his flock. For this reason, shepherding must be done his way, according to the scriptures, according to what the Bible says, and not man's opinion. Also for that reason, we as leadership, again, knowing our weaknesses, knowing our imperfections, please, we ask you for your prayers that we would be biblical elders, all the more qualified and faithful to the Lord. One of my mentors in seminary several years ago who discipled me, he removed the word under-shepherd, and he said, that word's not what we're going to call you, man. We're not going to call you under-shepherds underneath the Lord. He replaced it with the term sheepdog. He said, men, he would tell us, we met every Tuesday morning, 6 a.m., in a windowless, dark, stuffy room. And he'd say, men, you are training to be Jesus' sheepdogs. Be good sheepdogs. It's a fitting title. We do the Lord's work. We submit to what he says through his word and the care of his people, because people are not our people. They don't belong to men. They belong to the Lord. And so we must do things his way. Just like when you have like a shepherd and the shepherd has sheep, the sheepdogs are trained just to do what the shepherd says. So the elders are the sheepdogs to do what the Lord says. In this passage tonight, we'll see just a lovely picture of our chief shepherd and his care for the sheep. A picture which also has implications for church leadership and for all of us. The passage is about God's great love for us, his children and his sheep. We're going to see those two metaphors in this passage tonight. God's people are God's children. God's people are his flock or his sheep. With that, follow along as I read Matthew 18. I'm going to start in verse 1 to get a little momentum and continue. Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. Verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that's straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Verse 15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Well, this chapter, just a little context. We've been out of this for a little bit. Matthew 18 turns a significant corner in the inerrant book of Matthew. At this point, we're likely about 2 years into the life and ministry of Christ. He's been preaching and teaching to the crowds among Israel at large, a very public ministry. But now in chapter 18, he sort of turns a corner and his ministry gets a little more private, sort of teaching just to the household of the faith now. He needs to deal with some in-house matters, as it were, issue and conduct within the family of Christ. So chapter 18 deals with some essential things as believers, their relationships with one another, some of the most important and tricky situations amongst God's people are dealt with here, especially verse 15 to the end of the chapter, which Lord willing we'll get to next week. One commentator writes that this chapter is foundational for all chapters in the New Testament as it pertains to believers and their relationships with one another. So our Lord continues with his instruction on how we relate to one another. Very important to keep in mind that these verses are not speaking how believers relate to those who have not yet bowed the knee to Christ, but to one another. As church discipline passages, verse 15 to 17, very obvious that's an in-house issue. And by the way, verse 10 to 14 is a very necessary discussion to sort of segue into those passages. Well, we saw that in verse 1 through 4, that a couple weeks ago, Jesus is teaching on humility with one another. And he applies this in verses 5 through 9, that we're to be very diligent to help each other with each other's holiness, not causing each other to stumble, cutting off an eye, our arm or eye, as it were, our own holiness. And then into verse 10 to 14, new material for this evening. I'll put the big idea up here. It's also in your bulletin, just sort of a bird's eye view of what's happening, that God has a unique love for his children, shown in his promise to always seek and find the straying so as to never let one be lost. Sort of the big idea of what's going on here in the chapter. God has this unique love for his children, his flock, you could say, shown in his promise to always seek and find. Not just seek, but find. The straying so as to never let one be lost. It's great news. Great news. Our outline for this evening, as we travel through the text, we'll see five manifestations of God's love for his children. Five manifestations of God's love for his children. Number one is this. God's love, number one, is shown and the love he commands amongst his children. We see God's the greatness of God's love in the love he commands to be exercised within and amongst his children. Verse 10. Look there if you would. Look at verse 10 with me. So Jesus says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones." Reminder, this phrase, little one, back in verses 1 through 4, this phrase, little one, not referring to actual children, but children of God. It's a term of like affection, which Christ uses to speak of all of his people, whether older or younger. Now, remember the context here in chapter 18, that in verse 1, the disciples are grappling with each other. Who's going to be the greatest in heaven? Yikes. So they're lobbying arguments at each other, hopefully with the hope that one surrenders and says, "Oh yeah, you're going to be the greatest." And hopefully that they can win each other over to believe, "Oh, you're right, you're going to be the greatest." And so the issue here is humility. One such child, again, not an actual child in age, but who comes with this childlike humility. It's an attitude. Become like children is the idea, as we saw in verse 3. Now, what is this attitude of like children? Very foundational to the rest of the chapter. Humility really is the soil in which all these other commands will come from. The church discipline stuff needs to come from humility. What we see in verse 10 through 14, out of humility. Well, becoming like a child, it means five things, briefly by way of review, in case you weren't with us. Number one, a broken neediness. That we come to God with a broken neediness. Children are aware of their need. We come to God, number two, in salvation, with knowing we have nothing to offer. Children know that they don't have great accomplishments in life. We come to God knowing, "God, I have nothing to offer but my need for the cross." Number three, lacking ability. Lacking ability. Children know that they don't have great abilities. That's how our attitude is to be before God. It's what it means here to become like children. Number four, an attitude of trust. Trust. Children trust. They'll throw themselves into mom's arms off the slide without thinking about it. We're to come with full trust in Christ. Fifth, an attitude of teachability. So important. So important. Teachability. Teachability. Children, they want to learn. They ask questions. So when we come to God, and this never stops at salvation, it continues, we have a teachability among us. So little ones is the idea here. This is the idea. By the way, this attitude is never to leave when we become saved. So with that, verse 10, see that you do not despise these little ones. In other words, don't despise one another in the family of God. We're a family. We've all been bought by the life of Christ. Remember, too, by the way, none are born into Christ's family. Sometimes you hear people say, "Well, I've always been a Christian. I was born a Christian." Nobody is born a Christian. We're born in sin, actually, into sin, estranged from God. We have to enter into God's family through this conscious, decisive act, our need for Christ, this attitude of a child, being converted, being turned. As Jesus said in verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you become like a child, unless you're converted," this means to become regenerate, to be turned, to repent. So if we have become converted and humbled ourselves in this childlike way under the lordship of Christ, then by God's grace, we are in God's family. And we're family, by the way, who have been recipients of the extravagant love of Christ. And the extravagant kindness and laborious work of Christ. Living that perfect life in our place, dying that sacrificial death, rising victoriously. We have been showered by the mercy of God. God has emphatically not given us the punishment we deserve and not given us the condemnation that we have earned. And he has emphatically given us love we did not deserve. He has diverted our punishment and dumped it all on the willing Christ who said, I will take their sentence, I will take their condemnation, I will erase their guilt in my death. And so it's Christ's suffering, not ours, not our works, that brings us into God's family. There is no other way to get to heaven. And so with that, that work of Christ, that cross, that has to influence the way that we relate to each other. We never wander far from the cross. And the cross reminds us of the great love of God, of Christ, and it reminds us of this ethic, this family ethic we're to have with one another that will fuel the commands in verse 10 and following, helping each other walk with Christ. And verse 10, do not despise these little ones. These little ones. Remember, by the way, that we are always a little one. You might be a great one in the world with your career and with your hobby and with your accomplishments and prizes. Young or old, great or not, accomplished or not, we are all always little ones, little children before God. Always. So, do not despise. What does this mean? It's a command in the active tense. It has some force to the strength of the command. The word has the idea of look down upon or scorn. To consider of little value or little worth. And the disciples are having this attitude as they're arguing about their greatness. If you're exalting yourself, if you're boasting, at the very same time, you're despising others. Now, more specifically, what are some ways that we can despise one another in the family of God, consider each other of little worth? Unless we are perfect, I think it's safe to say we've all committed this sin at one time or another, whether inwardly or outwardly. I know I have. Let's beware of thinking, I hope so-and-so is listening to this right now. This is for us to apply to ourselves. Just a couple quick ways you can think of more. Number one, favoritism or prejudice. Favoritism or prejudice. Playing favorites towards one another because of some external reasons or status or benefit. Doing so will always mean scorning one another. Perhaps we avoid saying something hard to another individual because of some external reason or favoritism. James 2 says this, James 2, 1 through 4, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothes comes into your assembly and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Many ways we can do this. Physical or external appearance is one. One way we can have favoritism. Hobbies or areas of recreation. Positions of authority. We can be suspicious of authority in our lives. Socioeconomic situation. Well, financially, they're in a higher category, therefore they must be greedy. Or financially, they're in a lower category, therefore there must be something wrong with them. Obviously, all these are sin and a denial of the gospel in attitude. They're despising others and unacceptable. Age is another area. Age. Sometimes we'll be suspicious of someone because they're younger. Well, they're younger. They can't disciple me. They can't be of help to me. Or, well, they're older. They can't offer me much wisdom. Because our culture often devalues the aged for some reason. It's quite the opposite. Often the more seasoned saints have way more wisdom. Both can be a form of despising. Favoritism. Number two, flaunting Christian liberties. It's a way we can despise and scorn one another. Flaunting Christian liberties. Remember what a Christian liberty is. It's this activity which the Bible doesn't specifically prohibit, but excessive participation could be sin, could be enslaving, and others could be caused to stumble because of past abuse or being sinned against in these ways. Remember Romans 14:3 says this. Romans 14, the one who eats is not to regard. The issue here was like eating meat sacrificed to idols and different things. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who doesn't. The one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Neither get to despise. If we're not careful with liberty, we could sometimes be thinking, well, I'm free in Christ, and if I have to be so careful about this or that, I'll never be able to do anything. The Christian life is all about grace. I'm free to do this or that. Those are self-centered approaches in which we can despise one another. Now, verse 12, I think it's interesting, look there, that immediately after a command to not despise one another, Jesus launches into a parable about wandering believers. Isn't that interesting? Why might that be? Wandering sheep. What's the correlation there? Context. It seems that the greatest way we despise others are related to handling this delicate area of sin in the life of the church. So I think a third way, and Jesus will go way more into this next week in verse 15 to 17, a third way we can look down and despise others, scorning someone who corrects us. Scorning someone who corrects us. Who corrects an area in our life which may need some adjustment. Perhaps we respond by hardening, defensiveness, excuses, rationalization, bringing up all the ways we've done good. Proverbs 12, I need to be reminded of these verses often. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof, or he who hates to be confronted is stupid. Verse 15:12, a scoffer does not love the one who reproves him. He'll not go to the wise. I like how the Proverbs are just very easy to understand. I like that. I need clarity. We can scorn, and we can look down on people when they love us enough to point out areas we need to grow. Fourth, scorning those who are struggling in sin. Scorning those who are struggling in sin. When we lack patience with other believers who are, you know, maybe in a little rut in life, very normal for all of us, and we think to ourselves, well, I can't believe so-and-so would be doing that. I mean, I've never done that. Blindness, self-praise, that's scorning. Despising. Fifth way we can scorn each other. When we will not pursue someone who is in enslaving sin. When we fail to go after, like the shepherd we'll see in verse 12 to 14, when we fail to talk to somebody, again, who professes Christ, this is believers, when we will not love them enough to go talk to them about their issue that they're enslaved in, this is holding them of little worth and despising them. When they're straying from the flock, this is probably from the context here, I think we can safely say this is one of the greatest ways that we can look down on another child of God when we will not pursue them. Not, you know, just like one thing and they repent quickly, but when there's a pattern, we are to avoid despising people, brothers and sisters, in that way. It is sin to despise people in this way. And we see it, and God and the Spirit convicts us and says, go love them, go love them. Things are to be different in the family of God. And again, what a perfect segue into the church discipline passage. Sometimes in verse 15 to 17, we just take that out of context. But no, it's this love to not despise each other like the shepherd loves the sheep. Christ, in that passage, will in effect say, okay, all of us sheep, when one sheep strays from the flock, yes, the shepherd is to go after it, but all you 99, you go after it too. The sheep are to leave the mountain themselves and go after the one sheep, because when a sheep flees from the flock is to follow that sheep. That's love. We're not to despise one another. Number two, God's love is shown, number two, in the Father's great concern for the well-being of His children. The Father's great concern in the well-being of His children. Look at verse 10. Interesting verse here. Jesus says, do not despise these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What does that mean? Their, antecedent to their, is the little ones, God's family, believers. What is this talking about? This verse has been significantly misunderstood for no good reason. Now, the point is not to consume our thoughts on angelic bunny trails and creative speculations regarding these angels. A couple things what this does not mean. What this does not mean, first. Number one, it does not mean guardian angels. You may have heard of the doctrine of guardian angels, that sort of God's children each have one kind of angel who serves as their bodyguard and personal assistant. This is not true. There's nothing in Scripture that teaches that. Rather, the text simply says, their angels continually see my Father's face. Reminder, angels are real spirit beings in heaven. Jesus could be speaking of a large group or all the angels who have some involvement in the care of those who are regenerate. Hebrews 1:14 talks about this, where the writer of Hebrews says, are the angels not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? So the angels do serve believers in some sense, but point being, God created the angels to help you. And we'll find out in heaven how all that works. Nothing else in the Bible really talks about it. So you have to be careful about creating elaborate doctrines on one tricky verse. It doesn't mean we're to involve ourselves with angels, to try to communicate to them or to pray to them, to speak in angelic language. There's no such thing. Whenever angels are talking to people, they speak in a known human language. We're not to attempt to determine if an angel is helping us. If something favorable happens in our life, we praise God. Maybe it was this or that, but we keep attention on God and we give glory to God. And a matter of fact, that's what the angels want. Revelation 22, we see this verse. The Apostle John, he gets this amazing, inerrant vision of the future. He says, when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said, don't do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. That's the message of the angels. Give attention to God. Don't have a nice statue of a sort of chubby 3-year-old white kid sitting on your windowsill with a nice ivory dress on, notwithstanding the artistic ability of the creator of that. So overall, the idea of verse 10 is, look, don't look down on other followers of Christ because God really cares for them. Three ways we see in this verse by implication that He cares for them. That He loves those children so much that He created these beings to help. Second, he's always watching over his children with a careful eye. That's the idea that the angels are always seeing him. Why? What does that mean? They're always looking at God the Father for directions to go help God's people in however God would wish. And it also means, third, that God's people just need a ton of help. We just need a lot of help. I think far more than we realize. I think when we get to heaven, you know, if God were to have a book of like how many times he helped us, I mean, I think that thing's going to be like thicker than War and Peace. It's going to be a tome. And we give glory to God. Now, verse 11. For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. And there's an issue here with verse 11, a little bibliology and text criticism here. You may have a footnote next to the verse which reads something like early MSS, or early manuscripts. Do you have that? Look at your verse there. Do you see it? Very important. Early MSS, or early manuscripts, do not contain this verse, or some verses don't even have a verse 11. It just goes 10 to 12. We studied this in Entrust last year in bibliology in depth, but it means that the verse does not appear in the earliest Greek manuscripts, the earliest and most reliable Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. There we have several thousand ancient Greek manuscripts in existence, which are very meticulously compared. And then we compare them one another to determine what the original Spirit-inspired document of the New Testament said. If you have no idea what we're talking about, come talk to us afterwards. But usually the earliest manuscripts, those closest to the first century, are taken to be most accurate, the earliest. And those, interestingly, do not contain verse 11. It's not in there. It's not in the book of Matthew. A document called Codex Sinaiticus, a full copy pretty much of the New Testament in Greek. I've seen it in the British Library. It's incredible. Written about 350 AD. You can read it if you know Greek. Does not have this verse. And so what verse 11 says is certainly true, but we're only interested in preaching the inerrant, God-breathed word. This isn't it. So we're going to keep going here. With that, number three. God's love is shown in his great concern for every sheep. Verse 12. God's love is shown in his great concern for every single sheep. He pursues every sheep. He knows every sheep. What a great love he has for you. I hope you would just be encouraged tonight by the great individual love that the shepherd has for you. Look at verse 12. Jesus says, "What do you think?" A common way for teachers then to introduce an issue. "If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying?" So Jesus now launches into this story, this little parable about a shepherd and his sheep. We've spent 3 weeks in Psalm 23 kind of building up to teachings like these, which pictures of God as this loving, watchful, caring, correcting shepherd. Now, this story sounds a little bit like the one right before the prodigal son in Luke 15, better titled the Compassionate Father, but this is different because it's speaking about sheep within the family, not going after one who is unsaved. So, if any man has 100 sheep, in ancient East context, that would be a huge flock, a lot to take care of, and one of them has gone astray. We'll make a couple observations here, things that pertain to church leadership as well and about Christ. But notice, first of all, that all believers will at times go astray. Let's just pause right there and consider this not some bizarre thing, but very normal. In attitude and action, all believers at times will go astray. We'll be tempted. We'll be tempted to veer off the path. So the picture here is more than like a one occurrence sin with a quick repentance. It's a pattern. This sheep has taken one step, then two, then eight, then 100 away from the flock. And he's going in this direction, and it doesn't look like he's turning back. Reminder in our study in Psalm 23, In no situation did it ever work well for the sheep to be away from his flock. That never worked out well for the sheep. Because sheep aren't independent, autonomous animals like jaguars. They're herd defenseless, not always the smartest animals. So first, notice the shepherd loves his flock. He loves the flock. Please see that in the passage. Christ, the good shepherd, cherishes his flock. He bought them. His heart is given to the flock. You can see this in all the actions that precede. They all come from love. Chasing after comes from love. Going and getting comes from love. Second, he has an individual love. He knows every one of the sheep. There may be 100, but he knows all of them. And he notices two things when this sheep goes. He notices, there are only 99 now, and this one is missing. The one whose name I know. The one who I think about a lot and I love. I've noticed that one is missing. He knows the sheep, which means true shepherds notice when one is gone. It's not like, oh, it's been months and I didn't notice that person was gone. No, that's not loving. It's not loving. Third, the good shepherd is disturbed when one is missing. Do you see that in the text? He's disturbed. He's concerned. He's broken. He's sorrowful. It's not like, oh, well, you know, they haven't been here for a few weeks. Not a big deal. Oh, no. One gone is enough to disturb his heart. He cares. A true shepherd will be disturbed by the absence of even one. His radar is always up because he loves. A shepherd who doesn't notice is a shepherd who doesn't love. He can't help but be concerned. He can't help but be worried. He is wired that way by the Lord, just like these sheepdogs. I mean, you could throw like a water balloon at that collie, and I mean, he's not going to move when that sheep, and he needs to care for it. He can't turn off his concern any more than he can cease to exist. He grows anxious. He grows concerned. He is distressed in a very holy way, and it pains him. He would rather experience physical pain than the pain of one sheep being out wandering with the beasts and the wild animals in the forest. And therefore, number four, the good shepherd, still under number three. Sorry, I know that's very confusing. Number four, as it pertains to the good shepherd, he pursues the straying sheep. He pursues. He goes after. He follows them. He pursues the sinning sheep. Notice, does he not leave the 99? And he goes to search for the one that is straying. The word translated search, that Greek word does not mean a casual glance. It's the idea of diligently looking for something. Like a fixation in finding that one thing. And the Greek tense communicates a continual action. Does he not go and continually search for this thing? Constantly seeking. Christ singles out. He goes. When we're in sin and we're straying in attitude and action, he seeks. He seeks and he goes. Christ is the only seeker, by the way. He's seeking. How grateful we are that he seeks the strays, because if we have lived as a Christian for a week, we've strayed and we need the seeking Savior. Beloved, stop and give glory to God in your hearts that he is a seeking Savior after straying sheep. Christ is bringing us back continually. And really, the Christian life is largely lived between straying and being found. Straying and being found. And Christ is always finding us. The Lord's sheepdogs, too, are to be seekers. They lose sleep. They are to lose sleep because of straying sheep. Again, they're given this radar that they can't shut off, so they set out. And they don't wait for the sheep to return. They don't think, well, I'll wait for the sheep to feel led to come back. Oh, no, to wait for that, that's unloving. That's unloving. He doesn't wait for the sheep to be ready. Oh, I'll wait for that sheep to throw himself into hell, and then I'll go look for him. No, no. God's timing to pursue is when the thing strays. Fifth, he does everything necessary to return the sheep. Everything necessary. He goes and he searches, and Christ searches and searches and do whatever necessary. So it must be with us as we love one another. And Christ, by the way, he never tires of seeking us. There is never a point for a true sheep where Christ will say, you know what? That is the last time I'm going to go after you and rescue you from that goofy precipice, from that bramble, from that hole, from this thing that you got yourself into. Christ never says that, ever. He always is seeking and finding because he loves the sheep and he bought them. How many times have you needed Jesus to seek and to rescue you in thought or in deed? He delights in you. Not because you and I are so delightful, but because he is so loving and because he's the shepherd. Fourth, God's love is shown in the joy over one who repents of straying. God's love is shown in this rejoicing that he has when one, just one, turns from his sin and comes back and turns from straying. Look at verse 13. Jesus says this, verse 13, if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. Rejoice, gladness, celebration. Why does he rejoice more in this one? I mean, this one's in sin. The other 99 are by God's grace, not in sin. Why does he rejoice more in that one than the 99? For the same reason that, like a mother, you know, say she's on a ship in the sea, and the sea is rough, and she has two children on the deck. One of them falls in, and for hours they try to rescue this child, and they try to rescue it, and they try to rescue it, and finally they rescue it. She rejoices more over that one that's been rescued than the other two who have not. Why? Because saving that individual from harm is what's best. Repentance is what is best. You want to bring joy to God in heaven? Repent. Repent of something. He loves us so much. And so Jesus concludes with big assurance here. Big sovereignty. I love this. Look at verse 14, number 5. Number 5, God's love is shown in the perseverance of every sheep. The perseverance of every single sheep. All sheep. All sheep who are sheep will be brought into the flock for eternity. None will be lost. Look at verse 14. Jesus concludes. Verse 14. So, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Amazing sovereign grace of God here. This is a critical truth for us to understand. I want to spend a few minutes breaking it down. Notice verse 14, it's not the will of your Father. The will of the Father means like the plan, like the decree, what the Father has decided to do. And it's not his will what? That one of these sheep should perish. Perish, the Greek word, it means to be destroyed. It has the idea to lose their salvation, to be removed from the family of God, to be removed from the flock of God, to have been going to heaven, but not anymore, and to enter in hell. To no longer be righteous in Christ. It's not God's plan for that to happen to the sheep, which demands how secure is God's plan. That is an important question. Why? Because your eternity hangs on it. How strong is God's plan? How strong is what God wants to do? That's what your assurance as a believer depends on. A couple of verses, Psalm 33, verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. Part of the reason we lack assurance in the Christian life, obviously disobedience is one area, but another area is deepening and understanding the doctrines of sovereign grace, beginning with the sovereignty of God. Job, but he is unique, and who can turn him? What his soul desires that he does, for he performs what is appointed for me, and many such decrees are with him. Proverbs 19, 21, many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. And then Psalm 135, 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth and the sea and all deeps. Whatever God wills to be done, will be done. Whatever God wills to be done, will be done. Back to Jesus' words then. It's not the will of your Father that you perish. And so the security of the believer depends on the strength of the Father. That's great news. Because if it was possible to lose our salvation, look, you would have lost it like a few minutes after you received it. If it depended on you, dear friend. There's no such thing as like mortal sin where you're saved and then God says, oh, sorry, just kidding. This is called the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. If you don't know that phrase, please write it down. Perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints. Such a critical doctrine. It means this, quote, I'll just read this. All who are truly born of the Spirit and united to Christ by faith are kept secure in him by God's power, and thus will persevere in faith until they go to be with Christ. It's from Biblical Doctrine, the book Biblical Doctrine by Mayhew and MacArthur. More verses, John 10. Want us to see this, to rejoice in the Father's love, our security and salvation, the doctrine of assurance. My sheep hear my voice, Jesus says, I know them. They follow me. So that was like verse 12. I give eternal life to them, notice, and they will never perish. I have no idea where people get this idea that you can lose your salvation. That's such a radical departure from the Word of God. And from the grace of God, too, we would add, wouldn't we? God won't lose you, dear friend. Rejoice in his love. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Romans 8:30, these whom he predestined. Notice our salvation is before, like, we even existed. He predestined, notice this chain, this unbreakable chain. Those he predestined, he also called. That means the moment that you put faith in Christ. Those who he also justified, these whom he justified, he also glorified. Our salvation is secure from eternity past to eternity future. For I am convinced, Paul says, that neither death, life, angels, principalities, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, may that thrill your heart, dear believer. This is what is meant by sovereign grace. If you don't know that term either, please write it down. The doctrines of sovereign grace, the most important doctrines in Christianity. They're the things that make Christianity, Christianity. The doctrines of sovereign grace. Praise God, we can't be lost. I want to read one more quote here. The eternal security of the true believer in Christ is ultimately founded on the preserving nature of the triune God. The believer's security is grounded in the unchanging love, infinite power, and saving will of the Father. It is impossible that one who has been united to Christ and granted his righteousness and justification will not be glorified as well. The Father will not fail to carry out the fullness of his electing purpose to its designed end. Amen to that. Sovereign grace. You bow the knee to Jesus Christ, he's got you. You absolutely will spend eternity in heaven, even if, and it will be, even if it's a bumpy, bumpy ride and a tumultuous ride from the moment you bow the knee to the moment you die. He's got you. Sovereign grace. What does this look like practically? Practically, it looks like Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. It looks like progressive sanctification. We have our ups, we have our downs, but over the years, we become more like Christ in belief and in worship and in behavior because we have the Holy Spirit. So if an individual does perish, ends up appearing to have left Christ and never returns, by the integrity of God the Father, we cannot say what God the Father lost them. We can only say they were never a sheep, tragically. They were never a sheep to begin with, tragically. And may that never happen to any of us. Dear believer, this is assurance. What great love of God. Notice the love in this passage. There's so much love in this passage. First, we've seen fellow believers are commanded to love one another. Second, God the Father has created these angels to serve his children. Third, Christ, our good shepherd, he's the seeker of those who stray, which is all of us. He's not only the seeker, though, he's the finder. Goodness and loving kindness will follow us all the days of our life, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Fourth, God the Father will never lose he'll never lose you any more than he will forget or fail to do something he's planned. Talk about assurance and rest. If this doesn't give us rest and assurance, I don't know what does. So trust in the biblical Christ. Some of you can have no assurance because you haven't yet entered through the narrow gate. And I would plead with you tonight that as the Lord Jesus' arms are open wide, as it were, it's open season for grace, is it not? Is it not open season for mercy upon mercy upon mercy? I like what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, that curtain before the Holy of Holies in the temple the day Jesus died, that curtain had to be ripped from top to bottom so big giant sinners like me could enter right through it. Maybe you're a big giant sinner like I have been. I'll tell you, the narrow gate is wide enough for you because of the wounds of the Savior. Would you put your faith in him tonight? Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and enter into this sacred flock where you will never be forgotten or lost. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your great love. Great, great love, a love that showed in your wounds and your crucifixion and your resurrection and continues to show in you and how you seek and find. Thank you that you seek and find all who are your sheep, Lord. Perhaps some of us need to be sought out and found tonight. May you do so in your kindness, Lord Jesus. It's for your glory we pray. Amen.